Good morning. Let's continue in our worship. Today we will be in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy and Genesis. Our first reading is in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Now turn with me over to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word of the Lord.
As you know, we've been running through a series of topics that I've been asked to address. And this week it's going to be not just this week. We're going to have to take more than 1 week at a topic so massive. But the fear of the Lord is one that has come up by any number of you. And to be honest with you, it's such a big one that it doesn't get treated very often by very many. And that's it's understandable. It's a tough one. But the phrase is found, the fear of the Lord, as you have it quoted there, is found throughout the Scriptures. And you do have to ask yourself, well, what's that all about? And how does it fit with the gospel and with passages like 1 John 4:18, where we read there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And we read that and we say to ourselves, well, you know, we're Christians, at least the majority of us here, I believe, this morning would be. We're joined to God in Jesus Christ. He's died for our sins. So how does living in God's love and acceptance square with notions of fearing God? What gives? How do I put those two concepts together? What do I really do with that? And those are good and right questions. They're the ones that should come to mind. We should wrestle through this. And I do hope to give us some light on this as we work through the Word of God both this week and, of course, Jim next week. And then I hope to follow up the following week. And I'm going to follow this simple outline. Let me give you this so you'll know where we're going. Track with me. We're going to ask the first question, the fear of the Lord. Well, why should I care? Why should that even be an issue for me? Secondly, we want to talk about what the fear of the Lord isn't, because there's a lot of errant views on that. Third, I want to try and encapsulate what it is. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you got a taste of that already from Brian Smith. Fourth, how it's to be obtained, if I'm supposed to get it. And then lastly, what are its benefits? So the fear of the Lord, why should I care? And there's a series of really good reasons why we should care about this topic. And first off is, and as I mentioned already, the frequency with which this phrase is used throughout the Scripture. The phrase itself, the fear of the Lord, that quote, comes to us more than 30 times in the Bible. And then you add to that other phrases that go with it, like the fear of God or those who are God-fearers, similar phrases like that. And you have somewhere between 100 and 300 instances. So it's pervasive. It's threaded all the way through the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. And you always pay attention to that when you see something repeated like that in Scripture, because the Holy Spirit doesn't repeat those things by accident. He inspires them on purpose. There's a reason behind his thinking. But secondly, the nature of some of those references really do catch our attention, or at least they should catch our attention. For instance, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And in contrast to that, fools despise wisdom and instruction. To totally ignore the fear of the Lord is to be a fool. And it's to ignore wisdom and instruction. We can't go there. If this is the very beginning point of wisdom and of knowledge, we need to think that through. Wisdom, you remember when we did our study in Proverbs, is the skill of learning how to walk rightly with God in life. And it stems from this. It begins right here with the fear of the Lord. And then we confront a passage like we had read for us already out of Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is God speaking and saying, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good." Now, that's pretty impressive. We're met with this emphasis that's given to us in this passage that God himself places on this idea when he's addressing his people. The supreme thing the Lord requires of his people is to fear him. Now, that's not the way we think, at least not in modern Christianity. To fear him, which, as you see in this passage, in some way also encompasses some other things. Walking before him in his ways, loving him, serving him with all our hearts and souls, and keeping or treasuring up his commandments or statutes. That's big stuff. And when it's all said and done, what does does God require of his people most? And you have to say this, you have to examine our own hearts this morning, to fear him. How many of us fear God? Does that even enter our vocabulary, our mindset? Or consider in the New Testament, Peter's summary after telling the saints that the will of God is that we should put to silence the ignorance, the foolishness of ignorant people by doing good. And then he exhorts us in a passage to do this by living as free people, not using our freedom as an excuse for sin, but living as servants of God. This is how he puts it. So as a summary to that concept, he says, "Now, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." This is New Testament. Why does he consider the fear of God as absolutely natural or a normal part of the Christian life? At least that's what he's asserting here. Now, those are just a few of the compelling passages that require us to reckon with this idea of the fear of the Lord. We could go through literally tons of them. But third, we read in several places that the absence of the fear of the Lord is the defining feature of lost people. Now, that should scare us a little. The defining feature of lost people. In Romans, Paul uses it as the summary of a description of all of us before we were saved and those who are still outside of Christ. What then? Are we Jews any better off? I'm talking about Jews being any better off than Gentiles in their native state. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In our day where we're trying to bolster everybody's ego, this is not a very ego-boosting passage. It's telling believers, unbelievers, where they are, telling us where we were and what our tendencies still are. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What's a lost person? Someone who has no fear of God. Christian? We need to think. You'll recall back in Genesis when Abraham was excusing his lie about Sarah being his half-sister to Abimelech. He said that the reason why he lied was this: I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Abraham's reckoning was clear. People with no fear of God are people who would live without accountability for their actions and do whatever they want. While he was wrong about Abimelech in this case, the individual, he was right in principle. When there is no sense of accountability, even among people, all restraint disappears. That's why we need laws that actually are carried out properly. Why justice needs to be swift and needs to be balanced. And when there's no sense of ultimate accountability, well, then we lose even the most basic morality. We have no basis for morality itself if there's no ultimate accountability to God. After all, who's to say anything is truly right or truly wrong except in each individual's eyes? We can just adopt it for ourselves. And if there's no ultimate accountability to anyone or anything above ourselves, then who cares what we do? It just doesn't matter. So why should we care about this issue of the fear of the Lord? I've cited three. Because Scripture addresses it so often, because Scripture places such an emphasis upon it where it does address it, and third, because a lack of the fear of the Lord is the signal mark of those who are godless and lost. So that begs us to the second question. Well, the fear of the Lord, I want to say first what it isn't. I can cover this more quickly than I can cover what it is. Before we go too far, I want to make sure we hammer this out, because there are so many errant notions about the fear of the Lord, and we need to get those off our plates. Sadly, we can develop notions of this by taking this phrase, but get our answers to it from places that are less than reliable, certainly not the Bible. And the first thing I would note is that the biblical fear of the Lord is not the slavish fear of the pagan. But I wonder how much of that creeps over into Christianity at times today. That kind of slavish fear that of God is what drives ritualism. And the idea that we need to somehow keep God happy through a series of complex rites and rituals and regulations and ceremonies. And if we just do those, well, then God will be happy with us and that'll be good. It's a little bit like the way we tell kids about Santa Claus. Santa Claus is not God. Different concept. But it also flatly ignores scriptures like Matthew 9:13. Jesus speaking, he said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners." You're not as much interested in rites and rituals as a heart that is moved upon by the Holy Spirit, illuminated by the Word of God. Or Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Isn't that interesting? Because when you come to the knowledge of God, it'll automatically begin to engender a right fear of God, but maybe that's our problem. So that slavish fear of God is one that treats the God of the Bible like the false god of idol worshipers. And we don't want to go there. That's not proper. Scripture militates against that everywhere. Secondly, the biblical fear of the Lord is not walking with God like he is perpetually testy and irritable. Now, there's an awful lot of Christians who live that way. They somehow have got it in their mind that God is just sitting on the throne, just ready for us to slip up so he can slap us. And that's not the God of the Bible. Tiptoeing around an infinite minefield where he's liable to explode at any moment or is constantly cantankerous and easily upset. That's not the God of the Bible. And so the fear of the Lord doesn't fit into that category either. And if that's maybe some of the way that you live, even unconsciously, you need to be disabused of that foolishness. The fruit of the Spirit, the inherent disposition of God, is joy. He is infinitely happy. He's joyful. God's natural disposition, beautifully outlined for us in Galatians 5, runs through this. God is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's his nature. That's his normal state of being. And to approach him as though that isn't true, again, is errant. That's just not right. We do not serve the God of the perpetually provoked. And to approach his throne is not to be treading on celestial eggshells. That's not what the fear of the Lord is about. And third, the biblical fear of the Lord is not like living with someone who is irrational. Now, maybe, and this has always been a problem, we often superimpose on God the relationships we had with our fathers. And that's a problem. You have to go back and disabuse yourself of that as well, that he's the perfect father. He's not the father I actually had. And on either side, he never errs to being too soft nor being overly strict. But we don't live with someone who's irrational. Yeah, there are times when his wisdom and his understanding so outstrip ours that we're left confused. But that's not because he's capricious or irrational. He doesn't make choices without reasoning. We'll go back and visit some passages on that next time we get together. But his decisions are always wise and fully in keeping with his perfect wisdom and holiness, even when we can't understand why he may have made those decisions. But he's never irrational, never capricious. And fourthly, the biblical fear of the Lord is not owing to him being petty or punitive. And again, sometimes he's been taught this way. He is just, yes, but justice which also offers grace unto all in the preaching of the gospel. You see that balance throughout Scripture. Love, as his word reminds us, covers a multitude of sins. And that's how he deals with us most often. When we fall, he doesn't kick or abuse his own, but he seeks us out like he did Adam, even though we're so ready to hide ourselves when we sin. His desire is always that we would turn to him in our failures and sins so that we might find mercy. You get this so well for us in Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer says, "We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses," speaking specifically of Jesus, "but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. He knows what we face, and yet without sin in his case. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Well, when do I need mercy most? When I've sinned. That's my time of need. And that's exactly what the passage is saying. So that's when you need to draw near, is when you've really blown it, because that's where mercy's to be found. And where do I find that sympathy and mercy? By drawing near to his throne by faith. That's where it's dispensed. So the fear of the Lord is not a slavish fear, rooted in trying to appease an intractable, irritable, cranky, unappeasable, irrational, petty, or punitive God. That isn't the fear of the Lord. Those are all wicked distortions about him, and they put us off from the true fear of the Lord and the blessings that come with that. So that takes us to our third part. Well then, what is it? Or what it is? I'm going to try and define it for you. And I'm going to give you two definitions. One is going to be a little more comprehensive, and the other I'm going to try and bring down as a digest that's more easily rememberable, or memorable, if I would say that properly. Just use mouthwash, can't do a thing with it. So I'm going to go draw down first and foremost where the Bible begins itself, and that is always with God's self-revelation. You have to begin with him and how he has chosen to reveal himself and not our preconceived notions of him. So let me give you an attempt at a more comprehensive one. The fear of the Lord is a right perception of God that produces a heart and mind governed by a fitting response to the revelation of God in his creation and word regarding his nature, his position, his word, and his acts. Let me unpack that just a tiny bit. It's a right perception of God. In other words, understanding him as he really is, not as I would just like him to be or what I've imagined him to be. But secondly, a perception that becomes so overwhelming that it evokes a response that matches the revelation of him, both in creation and in the Word. And this is where emotion, proper emotion, comes into our true religion of serving God. Our emotions, our feelings, are never given to us in order to define truth. But if they remain unmoved by truth, we haven't really understood yet. It should impact us, and should impact us deeply. I know I've mentioned this before, but I was reading a letter from John Newton to a young preacher. He was trying to help him along in his spiritual life. And this young guy said to Newton, "How much should I read the Bible every day?" And of course, what he was looking for was how many chapters, how many verses, how much Old Testament, how much New Testament, how much of the Psalms, you know, yada, yada. And Newton wrote back and he said, "No. No, I read the Bible until I'm happy. I don't leave the Scripture until I've read enough that it makes my soul happy, that it's impacted me and moved me and put me in a different place with God. I moved to that experiential thing." It's extraordinary. How many of us would make that kind of a commitment? I'm going to stick with the Scripture until it impacts me. And if it doesn't impact me, I haven't gotten to through enough. I need to go back. Sometimes the first verse you read begins to move your heart and mind. Other times, you're going to have to spend a little time. And maybe if your quiet time in the morning isn't long enough, maybe you'll need to pick it up later in the afternoon, maybe in the evening, maybe before you go to bed and say, "You know, it's been all day, and my heart has never once really been moved by the truth of your word." Maybe it's good to use that as somewhat of a barometer. But it's a perception that's so overwhelming that it evokes a response that matches the revelation that we receive. And as we fully come to grips with his nature, with his position, and I'll pick this up in a couple of weeks, or I might say his rights, because we love to speak a lot about our rights, about human rights, about the rights we have as citizens of this nation. We don't like to talk a lot about God's rights. God has more rights than we do. Absolute rights. We'll come back and we'll deal with that later. So, we want to come fully to grips with his nature and his position, his rights in his word and his acts, what he does. But if we want a handier, briefer definition, and I'm sure you do, I'm going to try and boil it down to just this, just two words: reverential awe. Reverential awe. A sense of him that brings us to revere him. But to stand in a pure awe that's inspired by his greatness and his goodness and his transcendence and his glory. We don't even think of God in those terms often enough. So that leads us then to the big question. Well, if that's where we want to go, reverential awe, if that's what the fear of the Lord is, how do I get there? How is that obtained? How does that come to be a part of my life? The obvious question is, if the Bible places so much importance on this topic, I want to know how I'm going to begin to bring this into my life. And I don't know about you. I only know about me, but I can tell you that I do not, without thought and effort, walk around all day in the reverential fear of the Lord. It's not our natural state since the fall. We don't live there. It's something that has to be pursued intentionally. Some of us, no doubt, have a lovely, intimate relationship with him, which is right and well. It's good in its place. We experience intimacy and closeness, but we can get overly familiar with him in the process and lose any awe. The sense that familiarity can breed contempt. I remember when I first learned that my dad's name was Ray. I mean, I just knew he was Dad. right? And then I found out he had a first name. I didn't know fathers had first names. And his name was Ray. And I started walking around the house calling him Ray. Hey, Ray, how's it going? And, you know, at first it was kind of cute. And then it was, you're forgetting something. I'm not just Ray. I'm your dad. I needed a little reverential awe to enter into that. And we get that way with God. You know, it's Jesus, and Jesus must be God's first name. And so everything's just Jesus. We're on a first name basis. Things are great. My Jesus buddy, not quite. Something else has to enter into our thought process. How many of us, we think of him and we draw close to him in prayer and the reading of the word and in worship, but awed? Amazed? Stunned, overwhelmed, drawn out of ourselves in wonder, feeling the need to bow low in reverence and be silent. I don't think that's the experience of very many of us in Christ today. And it needs to be. How little those concepts enter even into our worship of God, let alone our daily thoughts and experience of him. This really comes home to us. I'm sorry, it's a little bit of a hobby horse for me. But in a day and age when so much of so-called worship music has been classified, I classify it as this, forgive me if this offends you, but it's Jesus is my boyfriend music. All kind of a nondescript sentimentalism. Yeah. He isn't your boyfriend. And it's devoid of anything that might inspire awe in the heart and mind. There's a place for expressions of sentimentality, don't get me wrong. But not one that cancels out a right expression of him. Who today writes lyrics like Walter Chalmers Smith? You remember the first verse to this hymn? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inexpressible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. That's worship. It elevates the heart and the mind. It says, I need to think about God in bigger categories. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, not wanting nor wasting, thou rulest in might, thy justice like fountains, thy justice like mountains, high soaring above thy clouds, which are fountains of goodness, of love. And then this, to all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. You hear the difference? So what can be done here? How can we recapture this rightful and necessary aspect of the Christian life? I think the Bible gives us three primary ways. I'm only going to be able to touch on one this morning, but these are the three. Creation, the Word, and his acts. When we really examine creation, when we really spend time in the Word, when we really examine his acts among men, those begin to permeate the soul in a different way. All three confront us with God's nature such that a speechlessness and a reverential awe is all that we're left with. One which then ought to fill our hearts and minds so as to govern all of life, inform all of life. Now, why? Why do we need to pursue this intentionally? Because as Romans reminds us, ever since the fall, the human condition is one that suppresses the knowledge of God. That's our sinfulness. And sin is still indwelling all of us as believers. And so it still tends toward this and has to be fought against. Paul gives the concept in four key phrases in Romans 1. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Every time you and I sin, we suppress the truth about God. How do we do that? Well, two ways. First, because we refuse our own consciences, which is given by God. But secondly, because in our sin, we rob people of seeing the image of God lived out in us. We suppress the truth of who He is every time we sin, in all of our sin. And for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. We just kind of go through life and don't stop and consider every blessing we have, every good thing has come from Him. We sang that hymn this morning from Fanny Crosby, who was writing those wonderful lyrics as a blind woman saying, "All that God has brought into my life, He's always done well by me." She sees a big God, not a little God. No, we don't honor Him as God. We may honor Him as a nice guy, as a savior, as a provider, but as God? And third, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And don't we do that? We build church into everything around us. We serve the creature. After all, you know, we couldn't really worship God, especially in this climate, without air conditioning in the summer and heat in the winter, could we? How long has there been forced air heat in the world? I don't know. Maybe 100 years? I wonder what all the Christians did before then. Obviously, they all stayed home. There was no sense going to church. It was hot. And they didn't have padded pews. Matter of fact, when John the Baptist was preaching, they went out in the desert to hear him. No Chick-fil-A. No sound system. No beautiful graphics. And lastly, they just did not see fit to acknowledge God. We come into the world suppressing the truth about Him through our unrighteousness. And then being made in His image to reflect Him, we obscure that image. We fail to give Him His proper honor as God and live in thankfulness for this life and for the station that He's given us as His image bearers. And then we turn God into something we prefer, honoring and serving our own desires above serving Him. And in the end, we simply don't acknowledge Him for who and what He is and the absolute rights that He has over. And so this being the universal tendency that we have, we need to fight against it so that He holds the right place in us once more. And that requires nothing other than exposing ourselves to Him in the fullness of His revelation as much as we can. Because as soon as we see that, as soon as we catch a glimpse of it, you know, it isn't very long before we walk away and we forget all about it and it loses its impact. It doesn't stay with us. We're just like the Israelites who saw the miraculous plagues that God used to deliver them from Egypt. And then they march through the Red Sea on dry ground. Then they're led by this pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud during the day. And they eat manna every day that miraculously shows up on the ground. And they're standing in the sight of Mount Sinai where there's thunderings and lightnings and angelic trumpet blasts. And then in that very atmosphere is when they coaxed Aaron into making them a golden calf. Because after all, a small, movable, tangible God pleases us more, stretches us little, and scares us not at all. And that's where we'd rather be. But Scripture calls us back to ponder a God of such glory, of such grandeur, of immensity and power and unrestrainable freedom that it makes the soul tremble. And it does this. The Scripture is intentionally written this way. It does this in its opening sentence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation is always the first way that we begin to catch an awe-inspiring glimpse of God, and how often we forget it. I don't know if anybody's ever asked you this. You know, these are kind of trite questions that come out of the blue from time to time. Maybe you've seen it on Facebook. What's the most important verse in the Bible? People have all kinds. Maybe you've asked yourself this. Maybe you've seen it online. People have all kinds of answers. I can tell you unequivocally, you can't challenge me. This is an absolute, a must. The most important verse of the Bible is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because apart from this verse being true and saying what it says, nothing else in the Bible makes any sense. You can throw it away. If this isn't God's world created by Him and for His purposes, then mankind means nothing. The fall means nothing. The promise of redemption means nothing. Morality and justice mean nothing. And eternal life means nothing. They're all just happenstance things. We just string them together. They're events in an eternal, impersonal universe which always was and will be and has no rhyme or reason to it. And if you want to hear somebody espouse that, listen sometime to Neil deGrasse Tyson. He'll tell you that very thing. The universe just is. There's no reason behind it. There's no purpose. There's nothing. And so you eliminate this. You eliminate all of reality from God's point of view. And you have to create a new reality. Take away Genesis 1:1 and you take away all notions of truth. And you can reconstruct whatever reality your randomly assembled synapses can burp up and no one can tell you differently. Life can only mean what you want it to mean and then it's gone. And in fact, that's why so many actually want that to be so. They don't want Genesis 1:1 to be true. And why Christians have to fight for the truth of the first revelation that God created the heavens and the earth. You give this up, and you give up all reality as God reveals it. You seek to plumb its depths, and you begin to confront an awe that begins to restore the soul to its right place in a magnificent way. Here is where reverential awe, where the fear of the Lord begins, just where the Bible begins, and that's no accident. It's the way He unfolded His self-revelation. It's interesting to note that the single most used means of self-identification of Old Testament saints was that they served the God who made the heavens and the earth. You'll see the phrase repeated throughout the Old Testament. And that's what differentiated them from all other people groups and all other religious groups. Who are we? We're the ones who serve the God who made the heavens and the earth. That's what they asked Jonah when he was on the boat. They couldn't figure out what was going on in this sea. Everything's being tossed about. And they said, hey, you need to tell us who you are. And he says, well, I'm a Jew and I serve the God who made the heavens and the earth. And then they were in shock. So what's Genesis 1:1 begging us to do? To consider the magnitude of the universe, the complexity and the impossibility of life. The wonder of a world made for human habitation. The variety, the beauty, the splendor of the flora and the fauna that surrounds us. To consider the provision for enjoyable human life and the cycle of rains and then the multiplicity of grains and fruits and vegetables and the improbability of the delicate mix of cosmic conditions that were needed to sustain life on this planet. To be amazed by that. Think about this for one second. We live on a dirt ball hung on nothing. This dirt ball twirls at 1,000 miles an hour. That's what you and I are doing right now. We're spinning it around 1,000 miles an hour. Oh, but, and that would be okay, except that that ball spinning at 1,000 miles an hour is hurtling at about 66,000 miles an hour in an elliptical orbit around a star, which itself, with us moving in it, is moving at about 480,000 miles per hour. To make its, you know how long it takes? As the Earth moves, this is you. This is a great mall map, isn't it? All right, you are here. This is the Milky Way. And you are here. And it takes 225 million years to make that circuit. And on top of that, this whole galaxy itself is moving at over 1 million miles an hour. They estimate 1.3 million. That was the closest estimate I could find. And that, we're moving through 100 billion other galaxies. Conservative estimate. That we even exist should make us drop to our knees. How can this be? How can this possibly be? And so when you say God created the heavens and the earth, that's what you're saying. We didn't just pop up here. Something massive beyond the imagination is going on in our existence. Who is this God? What is this God that he could merely by desiring it make all of this come to be, set it in order, and administrate it? Now, if that doesn't scare you, a God that big, that powerful, that all, something's wrong with you. It's unbelievable. Who or what is this God who not only brought all of this into existence, but who sustains it, and at the same time could walk on the surface of every atom as though it was a planet itself, and simultaneously do that with every atom in the universe? That ought to take our breath away. That's the God we pray to. That's the God we pray to. That's why David said, "Oh Lord, what is man that you regard him at all? Or the son of man that you think of him?" Or what led Job to cry out, "What is man that you make so much of him? That you set your heart on him?" Beloved, this is the God we sin against. This is the God we accuse of not ordering our lives rightly. This is the God whose name we take in vain so easily. This is the God who we think is not big enough to meet our problems or our needs. The God we ignore most of the time. This is the God we find it too difficult to get out of bed to worship. This is the God whose word we neglect to read. This is the God who we question when we see injustice or experience hardship or don't get our own way. This is the God we blame for not intervening in our affairs just the way we want. And it's the God who made mankind alone in his own image. The God who took on human flesh to redeem us from our pitiful, hateful, wicked rebellion against his rights as God. In the face of his love and holiness and justice and glory. The God who loved us so greatly that he sent his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. The God who has promised heaven for those who trust him and hell for those who persist in their rebellion against him in refusing to believe in his Son. The God who died on Calvary's cross for sinners. Should inspire some awe. The God whom Job said, when getting a view of this very creation in his day, near the end of the book, when he's been confronted with all of his questions, then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." This is the God who says to you, "Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." This is the God who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." Christian, take heart. I really want you, believer, take heart. This is your God this morning. And you need to recover the bigness, the majesty, the power of this God, especially in times of sin and trial and temptation. God is bigger than your weaknesses. He's bigger than your physical ailments or your disabilities, no matter how severe they might be. He's bigger than American politics. He's bigger than terrorism. He's bigger than climate change. He's bigger than global economics. He's bigger than your past, your future, and every aspect of your present. He's bigger than your depression, bigger than your cancer, bigger than your marriage, bigger than your eyesight, your hearing, your arthritis, your erring children, your loneliness, your boss, your retirement, or any situation you find yourself in today or may face in the future. And above all, he's bigger than all of your guilt and shame and sin. And I know that when I'm facing my darkest hours, I need a God who is so far above all these things that they themselves become dwarfed in comparison, so that my heart can be brought to rest in him. It's my habit in those seasons to seek out books and scriptures and sermons and music that focuses me back on a big, big God in whom I can trust. And this is the heritage of every believer, but how easily these things can eclipse our vision of him if we don't purposely strive to recover. And if you're not a believer here today, this is the God that we're calling you to bow your knee to. To give up your foolish rebellion against and to yield to. To acknowledge his right of supremacy over your life. The one we call you to see and to believe. We call you to be reconciled to him today. This great and awesome God personally calls to you to become his child. To have your sins forgiven on the basis of Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross. To become your Lord and King. And to grant you new life in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may you help us recover the glory of your wondrous being. May we have restored to us a healthy awe of you. That then takes all the things that would diminish you and challenge us and puts them in their right perspective. Father, there's people here facing things I don't know anything about. And they are big things. And perhaps this morning those things seem to fill their entire field of vision. Well, I would beg you to help them back up and see the God who made the heavens and the earth. And to stand in fresh awe of the one they can trust with everything when they see this immensity and glory and beauty and symmetry and power. And to think all of that, the fullness of that Godhead bodily dwelling in Jesus Christ and him giving himself as the sacrifice for our sins. And for those who do not know you yet this morning, Lord, open their eyes. Make them see that this great, this amazing, this awesome, this spectacular, unspeakable, unimaginable God holds his hands out today. And because of the sacrifice of Christ, offers them forgiveness of sin and adoption as children. If they'll but come and bow the knee to you this hour. Lord, let it be, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.